In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among his people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone from him, from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This Old Testament reading is a tale of tragedy from the life of David. It's an important pivot point, though, in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. Up until this point, the story has been about how David would establish his throne and firm up his kingdom. And we have seen him been granted by God success against his enemies and peace. However, there's a very important second question to be answered as we read 1 and 2 Samuel. Who will sit on David's throne after him? After all, God's promise was that he would have a throne and it would endure forever. But also, God promised to raise up his offspring to rule on his throne after him. The rest of the book of 2 Samuel is answering the question, who will rule after David? And at every turn in the book, it's going to seem less and less likely this promise can be kept. It starts with this story, where David, through his own sin, compromise, and evil, jeopardized the integrity of his own kingdom. There is a saying, the cover-up's always worse than the crime. And that is certainly true in our text today. The text shows us seriously and clearly the danger of sin and compromise. The chapter begins pointing out that David did not go out with his army in the time of the year when kings went off to war. Now, this might seem like a slight infraction, but it is the first sign David is shirking his responsibility as a king to his people and to his loyal army. This is where his sinful path begins. This sin is what puts him in this place of opportunity for even greater and more heinous sin. Because then he, from his palace, which was likely elevated above all the other homes, sees a woman bathing, and he lusts after her. Then he inquires about her. You'll notice in the text, there's a lot of messengers going back and forth. Messengers going to Bathsheba, messengers going to David, to the army, and back and forth. And what's striking is the message he receives is that she's married. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't try to contain his desire at all. He has indeed coveted his neighbor's wife. He has lusted after a woman. And his sin from here will only grow, and its effects on others will only spiral out of control. Now, our text does note the woman was bathing to purify herself from her monthly uncleanliness. The emphasis here just seems to be so that you know she was not pregnant before she went with David. She is married, and she is married to Uriah the Hittite. He is one of David's 30 mighty men. This is one of David's most loyal soldiers. He's honored for his acts of bravery in the battlefield and loyalty to David when few were loyal to him, when he was in the civil war against Saul. He's also called a Hittite. And this means he wasn't an Israelite by birth. He was a convert to the worship of the true God. And he was a foreigner who pledged his loyalty to David when he had little reason to do so. This text shows us such a comparison between Uriah and David. David stayed back from the battle. David is not loyal to his people or to his kingdom. But Uriah is so loyal, he will not enter his own home while the ark and the armies of God are in the field. It seems like the soldiers who stayed back in Israel had a practice that they would camp outside when the armies were in the field. But David, instead of using his power to bless and protect his people, is going to use it to sin grievously against them and even his most loyal people. Now, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then learning she was pregnant, he becomes very concerned, not with his sin, but with covering it up. And this is where things begin to go horribly wrong. He calls Uriah back so that he may go and be with his wife. David is hoping to deceive Uriah so that he believes this child would be his own. However, he cannot break Uriah's resolve with gifts, with drinking. Uriah is truly loyal to David and the ark and God. David's attempt at deception does not work. And this brings him to his last resort, murder. And he has to cover up his adultery and cover up his murder by commanding Joab to make sure Uriah dies in battle. Now, this evil plot will work, and David is so heartless, he sends the man's death warrant with the man back to Joab. He gives it to Uriah. And this evil plot works. Not only does Uriah die, but other soldiers die with him. And after Bathsheba mourns Uriah, David takes her to be his wife. This text teaches us a lot about sin. It shows us the nature and the inherent danger of sin. There is really no little indulgence with sin. Entertaining small sins cannot prevent you from a big fall later. No, it opens you to such larger sins. David's sin begins with passivity. He moves to lust and coveting before he commits adultery and murder. And each sin he commits has effects that ripple outward and include and implicate more people. David requires his whole kingdom to participate in this sin. And you will see in the following chapters how it does indeed corrupt his kingdom. This doesn't just lead to the death of Uriah, but other loyal men. And David will repent, as we will see, but he will live with the consequences of this action for the rest of his life. This story plays out the warning we see in the first chapter of the book of James. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James 1, 14 and 15. This episode also tells us about the relationship of Christians to sin. We probably shouldn't say there are sins a Christian could never commit. After all, look at the sins David commits in this text. Clearly, our Christian confession does not absolutely protect us from committing grievous sin, or protect us from being sinned against by Christians. Further, we see David, at the end, makes efforts to try and make things right. And we learn our efforts after the fact are not how we are made right with God. After the murder, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. But our text says this does not please God, because there's no repentance. David cannot do any amount of good to make up for the sins he's committed. No, we must repent of our sins. We must call them the evil that they are and plead for the mercy of God offered to us in Christ. And to the original reader of this story, there was one other important point, that no matter how popular or successful or godly a king David was, now he was all of those things, he was not the king they were waiting for. He was not the one who would bring Israel the glorious kingdom in its fullness that was promised. He was not the one who would rule on a throne of righteousness forever. That king, they would still be waiting. There is a misprint in this week's bulletin. The sermon text is not Habakkuk 1. Do not worry, women. I'm not stepping on the content that was covered at the women's retreat. The minor prophet we are looking at is the book of Haggai. Our sermon text is Haggai chapter 1. And this small book is found near Habakkuk. It's on page 791 of your pew Bible, if you'd open your Bible to read it with me. Haggai was a post-exilic prophet. All this means is his ministry took place after the exile, after Israel returned from captivity from Babylon. And soon after returning to the U.S., I was reading through the minor prophets, and part of this book really caught my attention. Kind of seemed to describe a lot of the experience I was hearing about here in the U.S. And so maybe you'll see if you notice that yourself as I read Haggai chapter 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Haggai begins with the prophet giving a specific date for his prophecy. This prophecy, as we read, is dated on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of the reign of King Darius. And if you count by our calendars, this would have been August 29th, 520 BC. All of Haggai's prophecies in the book are dated, and as he speaks to the remnant and redeemed people of God. They are seeing God bring forth his promises to bring them back to the land from exile. And the date on this letter actually tells us a lot about the lives of the Judean settlers he's speaking to. Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. About 50 years later, Ezra and Nehemiah lead a return to Israel and begin the rebuilding of it. These Jewish settlers return to the land about 16 years before Haggai's ministry begins. First, they begin by rebuilding the temple. They were led by faithful leaders mentioned in this text, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor, and others like Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a new day for God's people. They were able to rebuild the altar. Priests offer sacrifices in Jerusalem for the first time since the temple's destruction. And then the people contributed generously and worked together, and the foundation of the temple was laid. And that was such a glorious moment. The people responded in song when they saw it finished. They sang, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." However, this upward trend was quickly derailed. Their great plans, their great hopes for the restoration were cut short. The neighboring Samaritans, enemies at this point, got their permission to have the rebuilding of the temple revoked. Under these threats of violence, they had no choice but to stop their work. They were oppressed by more powerful neighbors. They lost the support of the king of Babylon, and they could not continue. And no work was done on the temple for 16 years. Sometimes it's easy to pass over large chunks of time that the Bible kind of passes over in a single verse. And we don't consider how much that time really would have affected things. A lot can change in 16 years. What were you like 16 years ago? Where were you? That would have been the year 2006. President Bush would have still been president here. And in fact, Saddam Hussein was still leading Iraq until the end of that year. That was the year, actually, I got my driver's license. And actually, some of you might be too young to have any memories from that year. A lot has changed in our world since then. And just like in our day, in that day, civil leaders came and went, they died. And some of these Samaritan rulers died and gave Joshua and Zerubbabel a chance to petition the new king of Babylon to begin rebuilding. And Darius, in the first year of his reign, granted their request. Our prophecy that we read this morning comes 1 year later, as no efforts to rebuild had resumed. It seems these 16 years had sapped all the excitement that they had had for this service in the beginning. It is also into this context Haggai brings his message. Now, we do not have a lot of information about Haggai himself. According to the dates of his book, his ministry occurred over about a 4-month period. The only information we have about him is recorded in the book of Ezra. He prophesied to the Jews in Judah and supported the leaders in their rebuilding of the temple. Perhaps the best endorsement we have of him comes from Ezra 6:14. It writes, "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." So he also appears to have worked with Zechariah in his ministry. But the words he delivered were a blessing to the people. They prospered under them. Now, we don't know much about him. We don't know if he was old or if he was a young man. We don't know what he was like. We don't know his personal story, if he spent his life in exile. But none of these things are what made the people prosper. It was the word of the Lord. He does have a significant role in rebuilding the temple, but not because of who he is, but because God used him to bring his message to the people. And this is a major emphasis of chapter 1 of Haggai. He says, "Thus says the Lord," 6 times. And verse 1 begins by saying, "God spoke this prophecy through the hand of Haggai." The author of this book is the Lord of hosts. He wants the people to reconsider their point of view. That's the emphasis of our text this morning. We might want to say he's challenging their worldview. The text divides very nicely into 2 sections. Verses 1 through 11 reflect God's challenge and message to his people. And verses 12 through 15 record the people's response. And the first section is almost like a dialogue, isn't it? The prophecy records the concerns and the thoughts of the people, and then the Lord questions their beliefs and shows them the results of their actions. Verse 2 is where we see the perspective of the people explained. "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Remember, though, they're saying this a year after they were given permission to start rebuilding the temple again. However, the people don't think it's the right time. Now, it's often hard for us to identify with this claim or these kinds of claims in scriptures because we've read the rest of the chapter. We know God is going to tell them, "You're wrong." But I think it would be a mistake if we don't consider the reasons they would have had for believing this. Because if we don't do that, we will make a mistake. At least I do. We would say, "Well, we know the people were in sin because I can see God's perspective, and their error because of that seems so obvious to me. They seem so unreasonable. They should have known better." However, we should not assume it would have been obvious to us if we were them. Because if we assume all of their faults and sins were obvious unreasonable, we will assume we don't have any sinful perspectives that need to be challenged, since we know we aren't unreasonable people, and we would know if we were at fault. But think about it. It's not hard to imagine their point of view about why it wasn't time to rebuild the temple. First, the rebuilding had stopped 16 years ago. How much do you think about what you were doing 16 years ago? Probably very little. And after all, they did construct an altar. It's not like they weren't worshiping God at all. The priests were offering sacrifices. I don't want to chalk up this belief simply to forgetfulness or neglect. The people are actively saying it is not time right now to rebuild. And we should remember they were very eager to rebuild when they returned, and they had been stopped with threats of violence. I am sure they were concerned that if they began, they would provoke their enemies to violence again. And the text tells us they actually had a lot of other problems too going on. Probably a time later on, a better time to restart would come. Now, after all, they've been very faithful to God. They left the comfort of Babylon to come back to Judah as pioneers. They were faithful people. And apparently, quite honestly, the rebuilding of the temple wasn't very important to God. Their fathers had lived for ages without one. And the moment they started rebuilding it again, they were stopped. And they may have even thought the problems recorded in this prophecy reflected God's displeasure at their efforts to rebuild the temple. The problems recorded here actually sound like the covenant curses promised right before the exile. Maybe the time of the exile was just not quite done yet. Don't these sound like reasons someone could have accepted? The people are saying, I have already sacrificed so much for God. I've obeyed him already. He must not want me to do this. He's making it so difficult. If I did that, I would bring a lot of trouble on myself. I trust God. I know God. He'll open a door for me when the time is right. So then where does their logic go wrong? If these reasons actually sound kind of reasonable, God does still tell them these aren't right. Well, the problem is they have an underlying belief that these obstacles and their suffering are a divine indication they should not do the work. They have misinterpreted how God is working through their circumstance. We must be very careful before we claim to know what God is saying through circumstance, nature, or history. They are very easy to misinterpret. It's like when an artist paints a picture, right? He might have a message he wants to communicate behind the art, but undoubtedly, people who come and see the painting will interpret it and understand it many different ways. Now, if he wrote a letter explaining its meaning, we would have a much clearer and unified understanding of what he had made and his intention. Yes, God does speak through his works, but we must pay attention first and foremost to his actual words. God was not sending mixed messages. He was not commanding them to rebuild with his words and hinting they should stop through his works. God wants them to reconsider their circumstances, or at least how they're understanding them. Well, the people may have indeed thought they had a good reason for the delay, but the rest of chapter 1 of Haggai will challenge that. It's like that famous quote from J.P. Morgan, "A man always has two reasons for doing anything, a good reason and the real reason." And the Lord, through Haggai, will be exposing their real reason. The Lord exposes their hypocrisy with a single observation. If it's not time for you to rebuild yet, how come you are living in completed and permanent homes? Now, there is some question about what it means to live in a paneled house. Those are mentioned in verse 4. Some Hebrew scholars suggest that this would refer to a very decorative, elaborate finish. But that's not clear. Some think it simply refers to complete and permanent construction, as opposed to tents, which the people were known to live in the wilderness. Whichever meaning you take, God's point still stands. If rebuilding was so dangerous or ill-advised, how come they are able to rebuild their homes? Apparently, all these obstacles and concerns had not prevented them from pursuing their own interests and comfort. This hypocrisy is the focus of God's correction. This is actually very different than many of the other prophets' message. Prophets also often condemn the people for a great list of heinous sins and problems in the land. You don't find that here. It seems these people were for all intents and purposes, law-abiding Jews. But they were preoccupied with making a living and improving the standard of life in the land. And they rationalized these actions with beliefs. As so often happens, they decided what they wanted to do and then came up afterward with reasons to do it. God wants his people to reconsider if their good reason is their real reason. They had been very active in their personal concerns and showed very little concern with the worship of God. I mean, the temple was in ruins. The temple represented God's presence with them. It was the place the promised Messiah would someday appear. And God had promised them it would be rebuilt. Now, it's not wrong to care for your own personal matters, to seek economic advancement, to have hobbies, to be part of political action. But all of these pursuits must be secondary to the worship of God. These people do not have the attitude towards the temple of David. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 132. I want to look at David's incredible language for the temple there. It's one of the songs of ascent, meaning this was one of the psalms used as people made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. David, in this psalm, for the people traveling to Jerusalem, is held up as an example of what kind of privilege they have to get to visit the temple. A song of ascent. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed or give slumber or give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. You can then see in verse 7, he goes on imagining how great it will be when temple worship is fully instituted. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn your face away from the Anointed One. David, in his life, was more interested in rebuilding the temple than his own palace. He wanted to honor the Lord for all he had done. He longed to see a place for the priest's ministry, longed for it to be a place for the joy of the people, where they could express it to God in worship. Now, the Lord did not let him. That honor was left to his son. The people after the exile lacked David's passion for the worship of God. And they even have a blessing he was not given. They were given authorization by God to build his temple. The thought that thrilled David left them lukewarm. They were apathetic. They had spent their time and effort and resources on what they truly valued, themselves, their comfort, their interests. So what about us? Who do we resemble? Does worship and service of the Lord thrill us like David? Or is it something we get around to if we're able? We all have cares of the world. We all have problems in our lives. Do these things distract us from worship? Or do they bring us to our knees before God? If you're a kid here today and your parents drove you to church, you're here, you're in the worship of God, but the question is your heart here? Or are you only here worshiping because you are made to be? Finally, God wants them to reconsider the results of the actions they've been taking. How has the neglect of the temple served them? Has it served their interests well? God called them to consider their ways and said in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have you fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That is not a good bank account. Perhaps it is obvious that it is this verse that caught my attention after I moved back to the United States. It really seems like Haggai was overhearing conversations I was having with friends and with neighbors. Whether it's concerns about rising costs of living, disease, international turmoil, it really feels like it's hard to get by. But I think it was striking for me because I just moved from a place where everyone is dying to get to America. They want their shot at the land of opportunity. And they believe if they can just get here, they will really improve their life. If only they can get to America. Even though we are the wealthiest country on the planet, perhaps in all human history, we do not seem to share this optimism. We are in the land of plenty and can't afford it. We have more than enough to eat and are not healthy. We have the best health care on earth and have suffered under a pandemic for 2 years. We have more than ever and nothing lasts. We make more money than anyone else and are saddled in debt. This begs a question. Do we need to reconsider our ways? Now Haggai offers the people after the exile a divine explanation for their troubles. It is a judgment they're under. It was not an accident or a random event that they did not see dew and did not have fruitful fields. Economics and weather did not determine their fate. God did. He is sovereign. But again, they had read their circumstances wrong. They thought this meant it was a sign they should not rebuild the temple. But it was a sign of the opposite. It was a sign that God was displeased with their delay in obedience. They needed to reset their minds and set them on the purposes of God. They were in a land to glorify God in the temple. But the cares of their own homes crowded out their concern for the temple of God. So God began to discipline them. We can, though, sometimes make the opposite mistake of these people. Sometimes we fear loving comfort so much or becoming consumed by material things, we have to make poverty the ideal. We assume that seeking first the kingdom means I first need to rid myself of worldly goods. Rather, our God promised to add these things to us. We should not reject good gifts when God offers them. He made them for us. He wants our good. And actually, such an attitude would make Haggai's message make no sense, because God is disciplining them. How is he doing it? By giving them no reward for their work. It amounts to nothing. He's withholding oil and wine from them, not because having oil and wine are bad things, but so that they will see their error. God is using poverty to teach them, but the pursuit of poverty is no guarantee of godliness for us. So let us consider our ways. How could we know if we were beginning to become preoccupied with our own concern and comfort? First, we may ask if we love the gifts more than the giver. I call this the problem and temptation most children have at Christmas time. They become so enthralled with the presents they get, given to them usually by grandma and grandpa, they ignore grandma and grandpa to play with their toy. Children, you may not remember doing this, but I'm certain you did. And I know your parents remember it. And this ingratitude embarrasses the parents when they see it. But we often do this to God. Do we show gratitude to God for what he's given to us? Or are we consumed with getting, keeping, and enjoying these kinds of gifts? We may also consider our own contentment. Can you accept what you do not have with peace? Can you accept the place you have been given by God? Or do you long after what others have and covet places of more importance? And John Calvin offers us some very good pastoral advice in his book on the Christian life. He offers us advice for when we are actually suffering loss, like is described in verse 6, and the people are suffering in that day. I want to read this to you at a little bit of length because I think it is so helpful. In whatever trouble comes to us, we should always set our eyes on God's purpose, to train us to think little of this present life and inspire us more to think about the future life. For God knows well, we are greatly inclined to love this world by natural instinct. Thus, He uses the best means to draw us back and shake us from our slumber so that we don't become entirely stuck in the mire of our love for this world. In order to resist this wickedness, the Lord teaches His people about the emptiness of this present life through constant lessons of suffering. Thus, so that all His people don't promise themselves lofty and untroubled peace in this life, He often permits them to be troubled and harassed by wars, uprisings, robberies, and other injuries, so that they don't gawk with too much greediness at frail and tottering riches or rest in those they already possess. He reduces them to poverty, or at least restricts them to very little wealth, through exile, barrenness of the land, fire, and other means, so that they aren't enticed too much by the advantages of the married life. He lets them be frustrated by the offenses of their spouse, humbles them by the wickedness of their children, or afflicts them with the loss of a child. However, there are times when God deals more gently with His people. Yet, even when He does so, that they do not become puffed up with pride or inflated with self-confidence, He sets before their eyes disease and danger to teach them how unstable and fleeting are those good things that come to men, who are all still subject to death. He summarizes this advice with Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God challenged the people, and God challenged their delay of rebuilding the temple. God afflicted them, but not out of malice, but as their father, correcting them and teaching them. So if you conclude we may be facing similar circumstances, you should consider what God's purpose might be in them. Our text leaves us with an encouraging picture, though. It is a picture of what it looks like when people live by God's promises. It is a picture of repentance that can encourage us. God didn't send them the prophet Haggai primarily to condemn them, but to correct them and bring them into fuller communion with Him. Instead of by living by their present circumstances, they are to live by the certain promises He has made for them. So first, we see the people get to work. 23 days after Haggai's first message, work restarts on the temple. Now their words and their actions and their hearts match. They obey the voice of the Lord, and instead of being indifferent to the things of God, they fear Him as their Lord. This is the picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to do when He promised and taught us to seek first the things of God and His kingdom, and He would add to us all our needs. Moreover, this is a picture of the mercy and love of God to us. God said that if they rebuilt the temple, He would take pleasure in it and be glorified. Even though they've disobeyed in the past, God promises He will still be pleased with their obedience. God shows all eagerness to bless them and receive them back. He offers them, as they begin rebuilding, the great promise, the greatest promise He can offer. He promises Himself. He says, "I will be with you." And based on this promise, they can live beyond their circumstance. God promised they would dwell in the land again, and He would again dwell with them in the temple. They must live by this word of God and not the obstacles they see, because the word of God, as the Creator, is more sure. And we have greater reason today to trust the promises of God. Because yes, these people were beginning to see God's promises come true. God assured them He would renew them and be with them. But He has truly given Himself to us. He has made His dwelling with man. And He has sent His Son into the world. And He has paid the price for all our sins. So we can trust Him that we will receive mercy, because no greater payment can be made. We have the greatest assurance of God's promises, and that His purposes for us and for His kingdom cannot be thwarted, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And by God's grace, he gave them a change of heart that they would work. Now, this wasn't because they didn't go from a desire of idleness and laziness to diligence because of their own inclination. No, it says God stirred up their spirits. God, by his word and spirit, called and enabled the work that would please him and bring them blessing. And we too are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to us through his word and leads us to worship. This is our great hope as we worship God. We have hope in a hostile world because God is with us. Because the Lord of hosts is with us. This is the title Haggai uses for our God 5 times. God is the leader of innumerable armies in heaven. He is the creator of every star and spoke it into existence and sustains it by his words right now. He rules creation. And he is the God we worship. And he is the one whose promises we can always trust. Amen. Let me pray that these words, that we will consider our ways and think on them, be stirred up in our spirit. Lord of hosts, we praise you that you are among us, that you have given us your presence, that Christ came and made his dwelling with man, and that he poured out his spirit to be a permanent presence among us. So Lord, please, by this spirit, give us hearts of worship. Make us quick to obey him. Lord, give us patience in the trials of this life and let us look to the kingdom of Christ, which will have no end. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.